religious life in America after the Azusa Street Revival, as it's called, 1906, must have been a place to have lived in. Such debates, such fervency, such effort to try to understand matters, and also such novelty of theology and new ideas and thoughts that were being discussed and evaluated by God's people. It was the birthplace of Pentecostalism back then, 1906. And the Pentecostal movement, after that beginning point, if we can call it that, then went through various changes and various divisions, it has to be said, as well. And it is one of those issues that we're looking at this evening, because in 1913, in April of that year, a man, we're not absolutely sure exactly who it was or how it all came about, but had, as he believed, a revelation when studying the scriptures and the commandments or commission of our Lord to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that they were to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28 and verse 19. This man received was this. Name is singular in Matthew 28 and verse 19. And so what is this name? Cannot be Father, cannot be Son, cannot be Holy Spirit, because this man reasoned that it would have been names to have covered, as it were, the three names of the Godhead. So therefore God must have but one name. And he concluded that the name must be Jesus. And others who were coming into this kind of thinking were comparing together that particular thought with what they were reading in the Acts, and where they found that, as far as they could make out in Acts, when people were baptized, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And they concluded then, and were most dogmatic on this, that the Trinity was therefore false. There was one God, and he had one name, and that name was Jesus. Furthermore, you had to be baptized. It was not an option. Salvation hinged upon being baptized, but not baptized any old how. You then had to be baptized in the name of Jesus, not in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit or any other formula that you might give, but that this had to be in the name of Jesus. And also, this would have been shared by some of the other more Trinitarian, Orthodox, Pentecostals, you also had to speak in tongues, and that this is also a necessity to prove that you are converted. If you don't speak in tongues, then it is questionable whether you are a Christian. And so this, what is now called oneness Pentecostalism, or Jesus only Pentecostalism, was born as a result of this supposed revelation. Today there are 17 million people, it's estimated, worldwide, who would subscribe to this kind of doctrine, who would assert the Trinity is false, there is but one God, and his name is Jesus. He might have revealed himself in different ways as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit, but this is not three different people, three persons, there is one God, and his name is Jesus, and you must be baptized in his name and speak in tongues. 17 million people. The largest of these denominations is the United Pentecostal Church, but there are others, such as the Apostolic Church of Jesus and the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. Well, their views did not go unchallenged back in their early years. And in 1916, since many of those who were preaching this doctrine belonged to the Assemblies of God, the Assemblies of God held a church council, and they declared that this teaching was heretical. And as a result, 146 ministers were expelled from the ministering circle of the AOG, the Assemblies of God, which amounted to about a third of their ministers. So they had to deal with, discipline a third of their ministers at that particular time. We might say, well, that's over there in America, isn't it? We don't have to worry about that over here. They're not in the marketplace. They're not stamping all over our area here with their doctrines. Why worry about it? Well, in a way, it's a follow-up to what we've been looking at in John's epistle. It's a little bit of a practical this. It's a little bit of an example of how some doctrines can fall foul of true belief in Jesus Christ who came in the flesh. And remember how John laid great emphasis on correct doctrine. That it is that you believe in Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus who came in the flesh, Jesus who is the Son of God. Because we have to question whether by apostolism actually can have any adherence to Christianity. Because listening to John's epistles there, we would have to say it sounds as if it doesn't. Furthermore, telling authors that you don't find on Alan's bookshelf here at Christ Baptist Church, but which you do find, for example, in Wesley Owen, are actually subscribers to One's Pentecostalism. One of the most prolific authors at the moment and most widely read and is in the bestsellers list, you probably have never heard of him because we wouldn't carry his titles here, but his name is Tommy Tenney. And he has, after Toronto and Pensacola, rather taken on the mantle of the man with the word for now and who people are wanting to hear and whose books they're wanting to read. I think I've mentioned before some of the titles of his books. One is called The God Chasers. They are people that are looking everywhere for the manifest glory of God. So they're chasing here and there. They hear that God's in this place, so off they chase in that direction. Now they hear he's in Pensacola, so they're charging off in that direction. God Chasers. And the sequel to that was The God Catchers. So that just two of his titles, but there are others as well, which he has authored. But he comes originally from Oneness Pentecostal background, and his father is still a superintendent in Oneness Pentecostalism. And Tommy Tenney has not repudiated Oneness Pentecostalism and still thinks of it as being valid and a reputable doctrine to hold. Not so the AOG in the United States, who won't stock his books, sorry Wesley Owen, in this country, nor the Southern Baptists in the United States, who won't stock his books either. The AOG in the UK, however, has invited him to be a conference speaker, and as I've said, now I've told you his name, you can go in the bookshops around and about who have a wider selection and a less wise selection than we do here, and you'll find everywhere his books. Another man goes by the name of T.D. Jakes, who was heralded as being the new Billy Graham. Man who commands quite a hearing and gather he speaks with George W. Bush and is in Time magazine cited as a spiritual innovator. But again, his doctrines come from a Oneness background. And he's a man who's on the television quite a bit. I think the God Channel carries him and the rest of it. But he has, and he's not repudiated, and remains convinced that there is a place for Oneness doctrine. And again, this has caused controversy, which has not reached our ears in this country, but is big in the United States. But some of these ministers and teachers are received in this country, and these other doctrines that they hold or don't repudiate are not looked into. So we're going to look into them a little bit more this evening. Well, we could spend about two or three lessons and probably far more than that looking at this subject in general, but we're just going to try to cover some of the main headings tonight. Just to elaborate, first of all, a little bit more what their beliefs are. Well, really, to give a very posh name to it and a theological name to their convictions, they are modalists. Modalists. This isn't something that you can sort of trade an insult with somebody and mortally offend them, but a modalist is somebody who believes that God is one and that he has revealed himself in three different ways. As Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit. Three different modes, if you will, hence the term modalist. So God is but one, just one person, but this one person has spoken of himself or revealed himself to people in terms of being a Father on one hand, or as Son, or as Spirit. And in these three different modes he has shown himself, but these are not three different persons, but just three different appearances or manifestations of the same one God. And so they are what are called modalists. And there have been people who have been modalists through the years, ever since the Church and the New Testament began. So they deny the Trinity, and therefore they deny that there are three distinct persons within the Godhead. Just one person, they say, not three. They say that's wrong to cite three persons. You're saying there are three gods. That's tritheism, and we'll have none of it. And they turn for proof, or so they believe, to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Which is the preface to the verse that says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your strength." And verse 4, which precedes that verse, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." One. And so they say, it is one God, and his name, well, because we can work it out from the baptismal formula that you find in the book of Acts, generally applied there, is Jesus. Therefore, the name that is of this one God, one Lord, is the Lord Jesus. And so to back up their claim about the name obviously being Jesus, which is this one name of this one God, they cite Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter preaching day of Pentecost, calling on the people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So they say that's what we must therefore do. And they say that elsewhere in the book of Acts you find similar things happening. Acts 8 verse 16, the Samaritan believers, they had at that point only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 10 verse 48, and the baptism of Cornelius and his household then, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Well, we might just allow our eyebrows to shoot up a moment there and say, well, it doesn't actually say Jesus there, does it? But be that as it may, they believe that this is the literal name that we must always use in baptism. It must be Jesus. That is necessary for salvation. And if you haven't been baptized in the name of this one God, then your baptism is invalid. So they say that Jesus is the Father, and Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Whereas most modalists in the past would have said, well, the Father is actually God, and the Father has revealed himself as Father, but also revealed himself as Son, and revealed himself as Spirit, they're different in that they say, well, Jesus is the one God, and he's revealed himself as Father. So they say that Jesus is the Father. Well, where might that be proved from? Well, they say Isaiah 9 and verse 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of by Isaiah as being the everlasting Father. And so they say, well, look, there it says it, doesn't it? We know that's the Lord Jesus, and he is there called Everlasting Father. So that is obviously the case. Jesus is this one God. This is the one name that we can be baptized in, not any of the other names, because the name of God is Jesus. And one of the modes that he has revealed himself to us in is as Father. But Father and Son and Holy Spirit, all of those titles you subsume under this one God, which is Jesus. So they deny, for example, then, that wherever it talks about Son, that those references have anything to do with the Lord Jesus in eternity. They say that to understand Son is to really only think of the humanity of Jesus. As though we're only thinking of Son as a name coming into operation after he was born in Bethlehem. Anything prior to that has to be explained differently, because the Son, or the name Son, did not exist. This mode of being the Son did not exist until, literally, he became flesh. Because when it talks about him being Son, that is with special reference to him being in the flesh. So it only applies to him when he lived upon earth. Anything else prior to that cannot be, because the Son did not exist before Bethlehem. They also, as I say about tongues, you have to have tongues to prove you're a Christian. And this is an issue for a number of people within Oneness Pentecostalism, and reading the testimonies of people who exit out of it, this has often been the issue for them, that there are a lot of rules and regulations. So that, for example, women folk, no makeup, and no trousers, and no short hair whatsoever, and men, hair of any description either, and no televisions. And these are salvation kind of issues, that if you have a television, that they would doubt your salvation. Lady folk, if you're wearing trousers, they would doubt that, and you wouldn't be allowed to belong. So there are a number of issues, and these have actually been the stumbling blocks for a number of folk, and have been the reason why they've actually then seen the light and come out. Well, what can we say then? Well, I'm not going to try to defend their views or examine some of their views on televisions and hair and makeup and trousers and so forth. I think we are fairly secure to know that we can differ on some of these things here, and it makes no odds at all. Of tongues or baptismal formulae, baptismal regeneration or anything of that sort, or the more legalistic parts of it. I think we know, don't we, that we are saved by grace, not by salvation. We're saved because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for it, not because the minister got the words right or wrong at our baptism. And we are certainly not saved because we have the right length of hair, or we have a particular dress code, or anything other than that. Let's look at the more fundamental things. The Trinity. They say it's not in the Bible. Well, for sure, you wouldn't find the word Trinity if you looked it up in the Bible. It wouldn't be there. Neither would you find the word substitute, although that is a word that we apply about our Lord Jesus Christ, and very usefully to describe what he did. He was a substitute for us. He stood in our place. But you will not find the word substitute in the Bible at all. You'll find the concept of substitution, you'll find it written through the whole of the New Testament. But true, the word itself isn't there any more than the word inerrancy is there. We talk, don't we, about the Bible being inerrant. But you wouldn't be able to find anywhere in the Bible the word that says the Bible is inerrant. And yet we can deduce it from 100 different places that it is without error. So the fact that the word Trinity is not in the Bible shouldn't overly make us anxious. They say the Trinity was an early innovation at one of the early church councils. And yet, you can read, for example, some of the early church fathers, just a generation after the apostles, speaking in very Trinitarian language. Clement was a man who wrote different letters. I think he wrote to the Corinthians, if I recall it exactly. But just to quote some of his quotations and a little article that was looking at his writings. And he says, the writer says, that Clement distinguishes Christ from God as being sent by God, and from God as the apostles were sent from Christ. Following this, he goes on to use a threefold Trinitarian pattern whereby he speaks of, quote, God's will, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the confidence of the Holy Spirit. And again, in two passages which are cited, Clement says, for as God lives and as the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and the Holy Spirit, who are the faith and hope of the elect. And he also says, and do we not have one God and one Christ and one Spirit of God poured out upon us? And so he was writing quite a way before, for example, the Council of Nicaea, which determined there the divinity of Christ, and which was instrumental in our understanding, or specifying our understanding of the Trinity. But here, not a biblical writer, but one writing within the generation of the apostles, speaking quite plainly in Trinitarian language. Is the Trinity really not in the Bible? Is not that formula that is given in the commission our Lord gave to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And is not the grace that is given indication enough that Trinity is most definitely there in the Bible? What are their use of this name? The name of Matthew 28, verse 19. Have they got that? When it says of name, is it literally supposing that there's like a gap there that you fill in with the right name? Like if you have an application form and it says name, and you then write your name, don't you? Full name and all of the details that go with your name. Spell it so. That's not what name means here. It isn't name as in the name Fred, Harry, Jane, Linda, or anything like that. Anything more than, for example, in Colossians 3 and verse 17, if we just briefly turn to that, Colossians 3 and verse 17, Apostle Paul is saying there to the church, holiness of life required of them, or whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Does it mean then that you have, whatever you do, Jesus? That's what it means here. You're doing it all in the name of Jesus. So you get up and you say, I'm doing it in the name of Jesus. And you have to say that every time, or words to that effect. Well, no, it doesn't mean that there. It couldn't mean that there. It would obviously not be a literal name that is supposed there. It means something different to that. It's a little bit like when we say we're doing something in the name of the law. Is it law? Is that the name? The name is law? Well, no, it's not the word law, but it is the authority of the law. We are standing empowered by the law. We are doing something for the sake of the law. Conscious of the authority of the law, we are speaking in those terms to whoever it is we're addressing. When it says in the name of the law, we don't say, the name is law. Well, that wouldn't make sense at all. And we would understand immediately that that is not what is expected. When it says name, there's not a literal name that must be, and that covers all that term means. That means we are speaking with the authority of the law. It is behind us, backing us. It is authorizing what we're doing. Stop in the name of the law. You're a criminal. You're running away. The law says you shouldn't do this. And I am acting on behalf of the law to say stop or don't do what you're doing, whatever it is. You have an authority vested in you. And that is what it means here, surely. Matthew 28, verse 19. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Was the authority of the three persons of the Godhead are lending to what you are doing here. Their authority and all of their imprimatur. You're not doing something off your own bat. You're not doing, well, you're doing it in the name of Christ Baptist Church. No. Not doing it in the name of the Baptists. No. Not doing it in the name of the Evangelicals. No. You're doing it with the authority of God himself. Because God has commanded this. So it seems that right at the beginning there was a terrible blunder made, and name was completely misconstrued and taken with a wooden literalism that has sent the whole movement off on the wrong tack right from the beginning. As if far from understanding what actually the name means there, that it isn't a literal name that we're to look for, it has led then to them having to look through the baptismal formulae and saying, the name must be Jesus, and coupling up together like that to make it work in that particular function. That's not how we understand Matthew 28, verse 19. And whatever revelation it wasn't one that has the imprimatur of Scripture. But what about this idea that Jesus is the Father then? If we're to say, the name, they'll have to give that bit up because it doesn't work. Well, wait a minute, they say that Jesus is the Father, so this idea that God is one and that Jesus is that one God may have some merit based on that, mightn't it? Well, no, because when it speaks of being the everlasting Father, the way of understanding that is to say the Father of eternity, the Creator, the possessor of eternity. Scripture will often talk of people as being the father of something, something abstract. Like in 2 Samuel 23, verse 31, Abialbon is the father of strength. Strong, the father of strength. He is the possessor of. He is the one who has that under his control. He is the one that possesses strength. And he's called the father of strength. Not literally the father of strength there in that abstract sense. But in thinking too of our Lord Jesus Christ as everlasting father, that isn't to say that that title of father is the same title of father as you find in the New Testament revealed. It's simply saying that he is the owner, possessor of eternity. It's saying he's God, isn't it? It's saying that he is the creator, the maker of eternity, if we can say that, rather than saying that he is father, and that we correlate that up with father in the New Testament, and that ipso facto, there it is, done deal, Jesus is the father is Jesus. No, you can't say that, but you can say that our Lord Jesus Christ is the father of eternity, the possessor, the owner, the creator, the governor of eternity. What about the idea then that if the Son does not have any meaning or existence until God comes in the flesh when born at Bethlehem, what are we to make then of the references that you find in the scripture that seem to suggest the opposite? And that the Son has existed before the incarnation. We could turn for examples of this to Hebrews 1, verses 8 to 12. These are quotations mostly from the Old Testament. And this is to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than with your companions." This is addressed to the Son. And it's a psalm that is already given and is there in the Old Testament. And then in verse 10, another psalm. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth," speaking of the Son. "And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not fail." That's what he says to the Son. He says, Son, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Well, the laying of the foundation of the earth was before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. It took place at the beginning of time, the beginning of history. And so the Son was there because it is saying in Hebrews 1 verse 8 that the Father, we take it here, God is saying to the Son, you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. This is what David is expressing here, and the Lord here is the Son of whom he is speaking. And there it is, the Son was there in the beginning, laying the foundation of the earth. And the Father speaking of the Son and his throne, which is forever and ever, that it is built on righteousness, and therefore this blessing is bestowed upon the Son who is, you are my Son, today I have begotten you in eternity. Well, some one's teachers say, okay, looks a bit difficult to try to sustain that. So what God is doing here is speaking in a figurative sense. He is speaking with the Son who he is going to make in the future in mind. It's like you're speaking something in the past about somebody who's going to come in the future. Or that the Son is a name for a kind of force and dynamic that God used in creation. And so you can see that it shakes and it creaks and it wobbles as really more and more implausible ideas surface to try to say that the Son did not exist until born at Bethlehem. It only ever refers to his human nature. It refers to his divine nature. And therefore it's from the beginning as he laid the foundation of the earth. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, and we see of him there, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This is the Son, and it goes on to speak of the Son in verse 16, for by him all things were created. Oh dear, again, the Son there, it's unmistakable that he predates being born of the Virgin in Bethlehem, he's there at creation. It's the Son by whom all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, and so forth. They're more than excite us, more than fill our lives for eternity. So the world be gone. So we see that the effort to say that Jesus is the Father is Jesus, don't work. That the term in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 speaks of our Lord as being the possessor of eternity. And the efforts to try to say, well, when it talks of Son, it is only ever talking about the human nature, and therefore only applies to what happens after Bethlehem, doesn't work either. Because the scripture talks about the Son being there right at the beginning, at creation. Also, and really all that's already been said is fatal to the understanding, is there really no relationship ever cited in the scripture between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that tells us that these are distinct persons? Is it not the case that the scripture is actually full? The New Testament is replete with examples that cannot be otherwise understood other than that being distinct persons, interacting, speaking, referring to one another. They say, well, talks of Father, that speaks of the divine nature. Talks of Son, that's the human nature. So it's the human nature talking with the divine nature, or the divine nature talking to the human nature. But natures don't talk to one another. People talk to one another. People relate to one another. A nature doesn't have personhood. It's a nature, but what is constituent of being able to talk and converse and love and feel is a person. It needs a person to be able to feel and love and communicate. A nature doesn't do it. Nature is but the nature. It requires that something further, personhood, in order to establish relationship. And so is it really credible then to have to reinterpret all of the distinctions and all of the conversations and all of the scriptures that point to relationship between Father and Son and Holy Spirit as being, well, that's divine nature talking to human nature. That's the human nature of Jesus talking to the divine nature of Jesus. You just get this incredibly strange lot of transactions between non-persons, essentially, here. If God is one, then these conversations which appear to happen within the Godhead really amount to just a strange, convoluted transaction. God so loved the world that he sent himself. When he sent his Son. There's a distinction. It's the Father loving the world, sending his Son. Or, I read John chapter 14, and really, just about any of the verses in there will do to make this distinction clear. The chapter really doesn't make much sense at all unless you understand them as being three distinct persons of Father, and of Son, and of Holy Spirit. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. In oneness language, we have to retranslate all of this. It means, I will pray actually to myself, and I myself will give you myself. It wouldn't make sense there. The whole of that verse depends upon distinctions in personhood. I will pray the Father. I will interact with the Father. I am a person distinct, and I speak to my Father, who is distinct as well. And he will give you another, not me, another helper, the Holy Spirit. And so that verse wouldn't make any sense at all, really. It'd be a most strange way of talking. We'd have to be saying there, well, my human nature will ask the divine nature, and the divine nature will send the divine nature to abide with you and be with you forever. Which really sounds most odd, trying to squeeze that and force that into the content of what we have here. John 14 and verse 21, again, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Well, we'd have to say there, and he who loves me will be loved by me, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Or go a little further on, verses 23 and 24, that same chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So you'd have to really interpret this differently again and say, well, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and I will love him, and we, that is, I will come to him, and I will make my home with him. Because there's not really any distinction there. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We'd struggle there to understand what is being said there if the Lord Jesus and the Father are not distinct persons. Because effectively he's saying, what you're hearing is not mine as to my human nature, but it is my divine nature which actually sent me, my human nature, here. And we would boggle if we are trying to understand those verses in those terms. It just confuses and it's convoluted, and you think, well, why wasn't there greater clarity than this? Why are these I's and these we's, and I will speak to, and we will send another, and I and he, we will come and make our home. If it, actually it's just me and I, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to come, and I'll ask myself. It is really not tenable to say that here there are not three persons interacting and involved and distinct. And you can choose any number of other examples just literally from that chapter 14 there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to me except through me. It ends up in those particular respects there. Or just a final example of this, John chapter 5 and verses 31 to 32. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And that is the Father. But wait, if Jesus and the Father are the same people, if you will, it's not they're not different persons, then how can one be called as a witness to the other? If actually they are the same person and that they are one. The Father can't witness to Jesus because the Father is Jesus and can't say this about this person here because actually it's me. And so that kind of verse there wouldn't be of any help or have any real content or sense whatsoever unless Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons within the Godhead. Nobody's saying that's not difficult in itself to understand, but it is revealed truth over and against this idea that God is one, and any reference to the Son and the Father and the Spirit have to be just tied to this one God and some sort of interaction which is within the one God, involving the human nature at times, but divine nature. And just finally on this particular subject of looking at the actual explicit verses they use, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hebrew word echad, which is used for one, hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. It is not one in the sense of implying that there are not distinctions within that one. It is saying unity. And we know there is one God in that way. There's one essence, as it were. And that here, it doesn't exclude the possibility that within the one Godhead, that there are three persons and distinctions. It doesn't rule it out. It is not one in terms of absolute singularity and nothing else that can be added to, nothing else that can qualify what that one means. And so when it says echad, one, it implies unity, but it doesn't mean that within that unity that there are not distinctions, persons that we, as we have in the New Testament revealed to us, are there shown. So, closing comments. It is an explicit denial of the Trinity. And it is difficult to believe that God is pleased that two members of the Godhead, their existence is actually denied. I cannot imagine that our Lord Jesus Christ is delighted that he happens to be the one that is given, as it were, the title of being the one God, and that the Father and the Spirit are relegated to being just emanations, manifestations, particular aspects of that. It is dishonouring to the Father and dishonouring to the Holy Spirit
and also dishonouring to the Lord Jesus Christ, as I'll go on to show in just a minute. It also really begins to damage our understanding of the atonement. So much of what we grasp in what was done through our Lord Jesus Christ is in the light of how much it was that the Father gave his Son for us. In Romans 8, verses 31 to 32, and Paul is using this to show us the security that we have as believers. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's his question. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We are meant to see that as decisive, that the Father did not spare his Son. Now, that would lose a lot if all we were saying there, in fact, it wouldn't really be possible to say it, that he did not spare his own human nature. Well, really, you could say it was no real big deal to just have human nature and that was somehow necessary for salvation. But this is saying so much more. It is saying that the Father has a distinct Son, and it was this distinct Son that he did not spare, but that he gave him up for us all. Because in doing that, we are to think of the Father. And we're to think of how much it was to the Father to give up his Son, that his Son might bear the sin and have wrath delivered upon him for our sakes. But that's all lost if the Father and Son aren't distinct persons. What does it mean then that he did not spare his own Son? It's the same person. He didn't spare himself. Well, what would that mean? But it is showing us here the amount with which we are loved, that the Father could give his own Son, who is precious to him. And what can only be precious to one is a person in this way that one relates to and loves and who responds to us in love. Did not spare him. He gave him up for us. If he's done that, there's nothing further we need worry about. God has done the biggest act of all. And so there's none that can condemn us if we've come to his Son, whom he did not spare, but freely gave him up for us. And so therefore, all other things must be ours as well. We're to admire, you will hear, the sacrifice of God, sending his Son, so loving the world that he gave his Son. He did not spare his Son. And if they weren't persons, that's all lost. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have any sense. It can't grab us to think that here is a distinct person sending his distinct Son, whom he loves in the relation of Father to Son, to save us from our sins. It breaks down at that point. Or in Ephesians, and just a few examples that one could take. Ephesians 1 from verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." And again, this would begin to crumble about our ears. Paul is writing to us here to make us realize that this is extraordinary, that we are elevated to such a privilege, that the Father predestined us in his Son, adopted us in his Son, that it was all according to the good pleasure of his will, accepting us in the beloved. The Father and the relations that he has with his Son, and our being brought into that, and us, because of the Son, being given glory and preeminence, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It would become rather more confusing if this was just something internal to this one God and did not involve the Father and the Son. It would not be possible to write in such fine and glowing and deep terms about this work that was done in eternity in the Father and the Son, predestining us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. It's on a far grander scale. Oneness Pentecostalism loses that. Loses the sense of what the Father and the Son were about, and the Father not sparing the Son, and the Father already in the Son having elected us and predestined us to be adopted in His Son. Well, the grandeur of that and the wonder of that, that here the Father and the Son, and we include the Holy Spirit, the love and the thought and the care that went into this great plan of salvation. If they're not these distinct persons, then this all fades away from us and becomes a strange transaction that was predestining us in Himself, and this was just something all just happening within Himself, but not with reference to another, which clearly it shows here that it was. And so it loses the wonder of our salvation, loses the amazement of our salvation. Father putting the sins of His people on His dear Son, it's lost from us. Or the Son being as a substitute for us and a representative for us. The wonder that the Son also became human and was living in such a way and bore our sins. The amazement of that is lost from sight. And the Lord Jesus sort of comes down and isn't elevated by this doctrine. He comes down. There is less to Him. And the Father, of course, would have us to honour the Son, not honour human nature, not divine nature saying honour human nature, but honour the Son. The Father wants us to honour the Son. He wants us to see distinction. To recognize within the Trinity that here is the member of the Trinity who has come into the world and borne the sin of people. That now there might be free interrelations between heaven and earth and reconciliation and peace. And the Father and the Spirit, because the Spirit comes to glorify the Son, say, look at the Son. Look at what the Son has done. Look at what this distinct member of the Trinity has done for you sinners. It becomes difficult to preach that. Because if the Father is not distinct from the Son, then so much of that just crumbles. And we're just looking at some transaction that takes place within God that is rather incomprehensible to us and becomes rather confusing to us. And the special place that is given to the Son by the Father breaks down entirely if they're actually the same people. The Father would have us to honour the Son, and He is in fact dishonoured if the Father and the Spirit are removed from view, even though it may appear that if Jesus is the one God that must be elevating and honouring to Him, it is not. Because the honour comes from the Father to the Son, and the Father would have us to honour the Son. And that's impossible for us to conceive of if the Father actually is the Son, and that distinction is lost. Both the place of the Father and the special position and status of our Lord Jesus Christ as commanded by the Father is lost from our sight. So I'd suggest we don't go down the path of oneness Pentecostalism, as I'm sure you weren't thinking of doing. But it is a warning to us that these doctrines are actually vital. That the Trinity is not an option, that it is vital. It is one of the hallmarks of Orthodox Christianity, which, if denied, begins to unstitch certainly any plain reading of Scripture, but also begins to interfere with the very heart of our salvation and atonement. So, there we draw to a close that, but just a little practical outworking, if you will, of the epistles of John. We'll move on, God willing, to other things next week.